You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Can a corpse come back to life? That's really the question here. Last week, we studied part one of the greatest event in the history of the human race, the cross of Christ, where God the Son hung on a cross for our wrongdoing. This week, we see part two of the greatest event in the history of the human race. This is where Jesus will rise from the dead. On the third day, Sunday morning, thus conquering death and thus guaranteeing he is who he said he was and his promise of eternal life stands. The resurrection is under attack, by a lot of non-Christians. They deny that a corpse comes back to life in the resurrection of Jesus. Oddly enough, by so-called Christians as well, they deny the resurrection. Rudolf Bultmann famously said, "A corpse cannot come to life again and climb out of the grave." Yeah. Not usually. That's kind of the point here. That's why this is a miracle. This doesn't normally happen. The question is there good reason to think that it did happen? I remember reading a book a number of years back by some pretty critical, skeptical scholars. They call themselves Christians, but they don't really believe in a lot of the things that Christians believe. And I remember them saying some things that were kind of disturbing. John Dominic Crossan writes, "What do you make of all the disparity?" One of the things they point out as an argument against the resurrection of Jesus Christ is they claim there are contradictions between the different accounts of the resurrection. Remember, we saw that we have four books that tell the life of Jesus in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of them has eyewitness testimony, and they're talking about this one event, this one morning when a lot of things happened. And they argue that you simply can't fit these four different accounts together. We've got four witnesses on the stand, and they're contradicting one another, which shows they're lying. They're not telling the truth. And so they're like, look, it's obvious you can't harmonize these. Harmonizing is where you fit two different accounts together. It's obvious you can't fit these together. So what do you make of that? Perhaps you conclude the early Christians couldn't keep their story straight. Or maybe nobody actually knew what happened. Or maybe you'd conclude that the differences are indications that the stories were never meant to be taken literally. One author's like, maybe this is like a parable. Jesus would teach in parables. He would tell a story to make a point. Maybe some people, you want to accept this as real history. Others of us, though, we're going to take this as a parable. Just like a good moral story didn't actually happen. Never mind that these are presented as actual history. Never mind that when Jesus told a parable, it says, and then he told him a parable. It clearly marks off these stories that Jesus told. They're pretty obvious. They're never about him. Maybe, but it kind of bothered me. And so I did a bunch of research at the time and found that, yes, you can indeed fit the different resurrection accounts together. A lot of people have done it. What I'm going to give you here tonight, as we go through John's account, I'm going to splice some material from the other Gospels, and I'm going to show how it all fits together, just one way of doing it. And as by doing this, I hope that we can maybe kind of get in touch with some of the excitement of that resurrection morning. And as we go, we'll also give some other reasons sprinkled in as to why we've got good reasons to believe that this actually happened. So we're going to need, another reason why I think this actually happened is because the Apostle Paul says, if the resurrection didn't actually happen, we've got major problems. He says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then all of our preaching is useless. All the proclamations about Jesus, useless. And your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be liars. And we should be pitied more than anyone. You should actually feel sorry for us because we're idiots believing a lie. Yeah, it does matter whether resurrection actually happened. And so let's think about how to fit all this together here. We're going to need a map for this. All right. This is a map of Jerusalem, the city where Jesus was crucified, at the time of Christ. As you can see from this map, you've got kind of some brownish, yellowish lines. These are the major roads in and around Jerusalem. You can see kind of in the northwest corner there, there's the cross and the tomb where Jesus is going to be buried. They were very close to each other. You can see there's a couple of buildings in there. The exact location isn't that important, although I've tried to kind of put them where they think it was. But these were just places people were in that week of Jesus's crucifixion. The big box that says temple is obviously the temple. You can see how huge it was, though. You can fit 25 football fields into that Temple Mount area. This oval thing on the east side of the city, that's my attempt at topography. That is the Mount of Olives. And actually, if you cross your eyes long enough, it will rise out of the PowerPoint. So just keep doing that throughout the teaching. I'm kidding. So these are the locations. And we'll pick up Thursday night, just to kind of, there's our legend in the bottom right as well. You can see Thursday night, remember they were eating the Last Supper. You've got JC, that's Jesus, pretty obvious. You've got D represents the other disciples. And then I've got a P/J. This is Peter and John who kind of split off from everybody else at a certain point in the evening. And so they were all having the Last Supper. Jesus was teaching them. We studied all of his teaching. And at a certain point, he says, let's go. And so they leave the city, maybe to the south, and they kind of pass through the Kidron Valley. That's the valley kind of along which that road runs. And then they went up to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. You guys like that PowerPoint animation, by the way? Pretty sweet, huh? Well, while they were there, the guards show up, temple guards, possibly as many as 600, if John's terminology is precise. They go out. They arrest Jesus. You know, Peter tries to chop a dude's ear off. Oh, he does chop a dude's ear off. Jesus heals the guy. The disciples kind of fall back and scatter, and Jesus says, just take me, let these guys go. And so the guards, they take Jesus with them into the city to Annas' place. We saw the trial at the house of the high priest. Peter and John, though, we saw they double back and they follow along. John is able to get him into the courtyard. And remember, they're sitting around the fire. And suddenly people start to recognize Peter because he chopped the guy's ear off earlier that night and because he has a certain accent. And Peter denies Jesus three times. And then, as just as Jesus predicted, and then Peter disappears. He heads out into the streets of Jerusalem. At a certain point, the disciples, where did the rest of the disciples go while Jesus was being crucified? I think the most likely explanation is they went back to the village of Bethany where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. This is where they were staying that week. They probably went back there where it was a lot safer than in Jerusalem and where they had a place to stay. So the rest of the disciples, they disappear until Sunday morning. Peter and John, on the other hand, are at the house of the high priest. Like I said, Peter disappears sometime late Thursday night, really on into Friday morning, because remember, the rooster was crowing as he was denying Jesus that third time. And that's right around sunrise. And so Peter disappears, and then they take him to Herod's palace, which would have been right here. This was the Roman palace. Remember, there were three trials from the Jews, and then three more trials from the Romans. They went to Pilate, then back to Herod, then back to Pilate. They pronounced guilty. Crucify him. And so under pressure from the crowds and under pressure from the religious leaders, Pilate agrees to allow them to crucify Jesus. And then you have the long march through the city to the northwest part of the city of Jerusalem, most likely where Jesus was crucified, right outside the city gates. We learn that there was some women watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene. And so we've got W represents, there's kind of a group of women. MM is Mary Magdalene. She splits off from the rest of the women, kind of features prominently in this story. They were watching, including Mary Magdalene. The mother of Jesus was there, and also named Mary. A lot of Marys back in this time. Remember at the cross, Jesus, some of his last words, he tells Mary, John is now your son. He's going to take care of you. He tells John, can you take care of my mom? Well, Jesus, it says it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was Passover week. Remember, perhaps a million or more pilgrims flocked to Jerusalem for this time. They had a lot of work to do, slaughtering the Passover lambs and getting ready for this, and they didn't want some corpses hanging up. Now, the Romans liked to leave the corpses hanging for a while because they wanted to teach a lesson. But the Jews were like, let's get them down. It's the Passover. And so they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that the legs be broken. Yeah, the only way you can breathe at a certain point on the cross is you push yourself up, you take a breath, and then you slump back down. If you break the legs, they cannot push themselves up in order to expand the lungs enough to take a breath. And so they suffocate much more quickly. And so they come through with this sledgehammer, so they can take the bodies down. Boom, they break the legs of the first one. Boom, they break the legs of the second one. And they get to Jesus and they realize he's dead already. And so there's no need to do that. They saw he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs, which, but it says one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water flowed out, perhaps piercing the fluid sac around the heart. And so you see clear water mixed with the blood. John was a witness to these things. Certain things you don't forget. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you also may continue to believe. And then John tells us these things happen in fulfillment of the scriptures that say not one of his bones will be broken. What is that prediction from? This is a specification for the Passover lamb. They would make a special sacrifice. They said it has to be a perfect lamb. None of the bones on this lamb can be broken. It has to be unblemished in every way. And John says, Christ, our Passover lamb, was perfect in every way, even right down to they did not break his bones, even though they were going to. It also fulfills the prophecy in Zechariah 12:10. They will look on the one that they pierced. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Very interesting prophecy in Zechariah. God is saying sometime at the end of human history, there will be a great revival, a great turning to God among the Jewish people, the people God chose. And the scripture is very interesting in Zechariah. God says, I will pour out a spirit of grace and of prayer on my people. And then he says, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. Isn't that interesting? They will look on me whom they have pierced. And John says, this is the fulfillment of a prophecy about Jesus. How are they going to pierce God in Zechariah 12? Well, what a mystery that was until this here. And they look on the one that they have pierced. And scripture predicts a great turning back to, even though many Jews received Christ, including Jesus was a Jew, the disciples were Jews, but there was a large turning away. But he says, God is going to get back to the Jewish people someday. And so this is part of the prophecy. They will look on the one they pierced. They will look on me whom they've pierced, God says. Afterward, a guy named Joseph of Arimathea shows up who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders. He asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. So he's been living secretly as a follower of Jesus. He's part of this ruling council. And so Joseph of Arimathea shows up. And he says, you know what? I've been a secret disciple for long enough. No longer. He comes out as a disciple of Christ. And normally, they did not give the body to the family for criminals. They flipped him into a common grave for criminals. Joseph of Arimathea goes and asks for special permission as a rich man, as a powerful man, and he's granted permission. In fact, it says in Luke that he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. And so there were secret believers in this Jewish high council. Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. And when Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. And so this probably was political suicide. For him to come out like this in support of this criminal, and you can just imagine him taking the body of Jesus and, you know, them kind of pulling the nails out, taking the body down from the cross, and just that bloody body landing in his arms, and he's covered with the blood of Christ. And he says, I don't care. I don't care who knows. I don't care who sees. I'll happily be covered in the blood of Christ, he says. And so they take him down. And it says he actually had a tomb that was nearby. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. Remember back in John 3, he's coming to Jesus at night. He's the teacher of Israel. He's engaging with Jesus. He's sticking up for Jesus in sort of a roundabout way in John chapter 7. And yet it seems like it wasn't until now that he finally says, you know what? I'm a disciple of Jesus too. I don't care what people think. He brought 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. This was not embalming fluid. This would have been just spices to try to make the body smell better. They wanted to prepare the body. Following Jesus' burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb, never used before. And so, one of the theories was that the ladies went to the wrong tomb the next morning. And, you know, they went there And they were like, oh, he's not here, he's risen. And really he was just a couple of graves over, whatnot. No, it was a new tomb. There wouldn't have been anything else in there. You wouldn't get him mixed up with any other corpses in that tomb. And so because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover and the tomb was close at hand, they put Jesus there. Then he rolled a stone in front of the entrance. Here's a tomb. This is what this would have looked like. You can see the big, heavy stone. It would have been down a ramp. It would have been hard to get out of the way. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus' body was laid. There was no confusion about which tomb it was. And so they see where the body is laid, according to Mark. And then the ladies went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. They wanted to also prepare the body. They had done a little bit here. It was quick. It was Sabbath. When Sabbath hit, you had to get somewhere and stay there for 24 hours because you couldn't be doing work on the Sabbath. And so this is what they do. They go home. They start getting ready for the next day. By the time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun, so they rested as required by the law. Friday evening then, where did they go? Well, Peter and John, probably somewhere in Jerusalem. It's hard to say where they were at. John was there witnessing it. He probably wouldn't have time to get back to Bethany. The women, they go back to wherever they're staying that night. One of the ladies was a woman named Joanna. Her husband, Chuza, he actually was like Herod's personal assistant. So he probably went to the palace, staying with the Romans. She probably went there. The rest of the women maybe stayed wherever they had the Last Supper. I don't know. Some house in Jerusalem. And then it says, on the next day, the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. Sir, we remember what that deceiver once said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I'll rise from the dead. And so they ask him for a guard. And Pilate grants it to them. He says, take guards and secure it the best that you can. It's sort of interesting. Jesus' disciples, they couldn't get it through their head that he was going to die and rise again. Somehow, the religious leaders caught that part, that there was a prediction of a resurrection. And so they seem to be expecting this, you know, some sort of a ruse by the disciples. And so they put guards there, probably Roman guard, four of them. These guys, this is not rent-a-cops, okay? These guys were tough, armored, battle-tested soldiers, granted Roman guards by Pilate. These guys, if they lost the thing they were supposed to be guarding, they pay with their own life. You see this in Acts chapter 12. They're supposed to guard a guy, they lose him, they pay with their lives. And so they would have fought hard to keep any criminals away from this and make sure that the body did not get stolen. And so there's guards posted at the tomb. That's the G there, the little box. They sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. Well, they stay where they are all day Saturday. And then when Saturday evening hits, that's when the Sabbath ends. Their days went sundown to sundown. And so when Saturday evening hit, some of the ladies, I wouldn't be surprised if they went back out to their place in Bethany. And this is where things are at when the action begins on Sunday morning. And now here we need to talk about what Bible interpreters call harmonizing scripture. This is where you take... You know, we do this all the time. We fit things together in such a way that it makes sense. And so when you're harmonizing the Bible, you know, you can look at two accounts and you can look at that and you can just be like, oh, these are just contradictory. There's no way these can fit together. Or you can take a little more charitable, especially if it's trustworthy sources, and say, well, how does this fit together? The fact that we don't have four verbatim accounts of the resurrection shows they were not trying to fake some sort of conspiracy, they were telling it like it really happened. I think it actually adds authenticity to it. But when the Bible authors write about the things that happened in the Bible, one of the key principles is they have to decide what to include. Selectivity. You can't include everything. You know, if you're gonna be a good storyteller, if you include too many details, it's really boring and you never get through the story. You gotta draw the line somewhere. They're selective when it comes to events. You know, John plainly tells us, Jesus did many other things. If they're all written down, the whole world wouldn't contain the books that would be written. You know, if someone says, what did you do today? You might list a couple of things. You don't list every single thing. First, I put my left sock on. Then I put my right sock on. And then I put my left shoe on. And then I did the little thing where I crossed the laces and make the little... No, you don't do that, okay? You're leaving some things out. Anytime you tell about what happened. So they're selective when it comes to events. They're also selective when it comes to speech. The speech in the Bible is condensed and translated. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus' longest talk he ever gave, according to, as far as sheer length of talk. You can read it in like 10 minutes. You think 10 minutes was the longest Jesus ever taught? No, they're condensing. They're summarizing. Good rabbis, they would actually package their teaching in a way that was as easy as possible for their disciples to remember. On top of that, the New Testament's written in Greek. Jesus almost certainly did not speak Greek. And so they're translating it into Greek because that's what everybody spoke, and they wanted as many people as possible to know about this. And so we hardly ever actually read the literal words of Jesus. We're reading the Greek translation of the words of Jesus. And so you'll see, you know, different things that people say. Well, what did the angel say? Did they say this or did they say that? Well, they might have said both, or this might have been like the condensed, translated summary of what they said. Fully accurate and condensed and translated. Third and finally, characters. They don't mention every single character. If you go home tonight and somebody who wasn't here says, who was at CT? You list some people off. You're not gonna list all 250 people in this room. Who spoke at CT? You might list me, but you know, you're not gonna list every single person that shares, every single person that prays. No, you're leaving some things out, right? We see this even within John's account. For example, in John chapter 20, verse 1, it says, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. Oh, so was it multiple women or just one woman at the tomb? And then it says, they've taken the Lord. So she runs back and she tells Peter and John, they've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. So she apparently splits off from the rest of the women, goes back to tell Peter and John. They're not mentioned in verse 1, but they're obviously there in verse 2. And John knows that, and anybody who's read the other gospel accounts knows that. And so we'll kind of put some of these principles into practice as we fit these different stories together. All right, so Sunday morning, we read actually our first contradiction. In Mark 16, 2, it says, very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. Oh, was it just at sunrise? Or was it while it was still dark that they left the house, as John says? Or was it as the new day was dawning, as Matthew says? What time was it? All right, if you think that is an irreconcilable contradiction, you are not trying. Come on. Just at sunrise, while it was dark, as the day was dawning, it's a bit of a walk. They're not necessarily all staying at the same house. It's a whole group of women. And so, you know, maybe they're leaving and they're picking up the women with Peter and John and they're stopping by the palace and picking up the next ones. Meanwhile, though, back at the tomb, some crazy stuff is happening. At some point that morning, Jesus's body just disappears. He's gone. When they show up, the grave clothes are neatly folded there. I don't know if he just like disappeared, like, you know, like when a Jedi Knight dies, you know, and their clothes just fall to the ground. I don't know if he like walked out of the tomb naked, like folds up the clothes. I don't know, but he's gone and the clothes are there. And then it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake. Ah! An angel of the Lord then shows up, oh, comes down from heaven, rolls aside the stone and grabs a seat and says, how's it going, boys? To the guards that are posted there. The guards shook with fear when they saw him and they fell into a dead faint. So the guards are passed out, maybe in the bushes. It doesn't mention the passed out guards when the ladies get there. Angel goes into the tomb, grabs a seat. Meanwhile, on the way, the women were asking each other, who's going to roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? They think they've got a problem, a stone problem. They show up to the tomb and they realize they have a very different problem. When they arrive, it says, They looked up and saw the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. And I want you to notice the women witnesses. This is one of the marks of credibility. This actually would have been a mark of embarrassment. And one of the criteria of authentic documents is the criterion of embarrassment. Do they put details in there that would be embarrassing and that you wouldn't put in if you're making something up? Women's testimony was not accepted at court. They were not viewed as reliable witnesses. In fact, if you read one of the first attacks on Christianity, a treatise by Celsus, you can read Origen's response. And he quotes Celsus. And you know what Celsus says in the 100s AD? He says this: after death, Jesus rose again and showed the marks of his punishment. But who saw this? A hysterical female, as you say. His words, not mine. But you can see what they thought. You can see he's like, boom, case closed, wrong. I think it's actually the opposite. This lends credibility to this story. I think it's actually pretty cool that the first people Jesus showed up to was women. It's so consistent with his pattern of honoring and esteeming women. Well, Mary Magdalene was part of this group of women, and John tells us when she came to the tomb and found the stone had been rolled away from the entrance, she immediately takes off. It looks like she splits up from the other ladies at this point. So Mary Magdalene runs to wherever Peter and John were. That's probably why I think they're somewhere in Jerusalem. She finds Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved. That's how John refers to himself, right? But back at the tomb, the rest of the women, they take a closer look. The women actually go into the tombs. They're getting down kind of low. They're going into this tomb and they're looking in there and they see a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. Is this another contradiction? Was it one man or two men? Was it one angel or two angels? All right, there was two angels there. I mean, they're obvious. When angels show up, they often show up as men. I mean, they're wearing a dazzling white robe. These are angels, okay? Only one of them probably speaks. Mark only mentions one of them. They see a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And so they're in the tomb at this point. The women are shocked. But he said, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. Yes? He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. And this would have been shocking to the angels as well. Peter tells us even angels long to look into these things. They're amazed by the events transpiring here on earth. That God would come down and suffer such abuse and die for these rebels. And now he's risen from the dead. Now go and tell his disciples, they say. And the women, it says, fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. Well, here we've got ourselves another contradiction, don't we? Mark says they were trembling, bewildered, said nothing to anyone because they were frightened. But Matthew says they were very frightened and also filled with great joy. And Luke says when they came back, they told all these things to the 11 disciples. So which was it? What's going on here? How did the women feel? You know, that's a complicated question. I don't know if these critical Bible scholars have ever like been married or had a girlfriend, but it's possible that a group of women might be feeling a lot of different things at the same time. In fact, even one woman can do that. Believe it or not, guys, you'll figure this out someday. I think even a normal person would be feeling a lot of things on a morning like this. So, yeah, they probably felt a lot of things. Did they tell anybody? Apparently not at first. And then they did. They must have told Mark. He's the one that records that Jesus said, don't tell anybody. They must have obviously told people, but not at first. Trembling. I mean, what a morning this is. What a crazy morning this is. the greatest morning in the history of the world. Well, as the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. They go to the temple. These guys are in trouble. You know, if they lost the thing they were supposed to be guarding, they could pay with their lives. And so they go to the religious leaders because they know these guys have an interest in keeping this story under wraps, and maybe, just maybe, they can help them out. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. Okay, so they not only do they spare these guys' lives, but they offer them like basically a non-disclosure agreement. They offer them some hush money. You must say, Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping and they stole his body. Why four Roman soldiers would ever admit to that is crazy. But this is what they went around telling people. They accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say, and their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell this today. And what Matthew gives us, probably unwittingly, is the very first empty tomb theory. How did the tomb get empty? You know, Christianity is going to explode from this very city 50 days later. They're preaching a resurrected Christ. If he wasn't resurrected, and I'm the religious leaders, I'm going to get in a wheelbarrow. And I'm putting the body in there. I'm like, oh, this Christ is the resurrected Christ? And I'm just going to wheel that thing around the city and show that he is clearly not resurrected. The tomb is empty. How do you explain it? Christianity explodes from Jerusalem. That is a great, undeniable fact of history. Even secular historians talk about the crucifixion of Christ and then how this superstition broke out, as Josephus calls it, right from that very location. Empty tomb theories. There's the disciples stole the body theory. That was the one that happened right at the very moment that it happened. We've seen why that doesn't really work. So the disciples are going to fight off the guards. Roll the stone away? No. They didn't even think he was going to resurrect. They were just so dejected. There's the wrong tomb theory. This is where they went to tomb number 17, and they're like, it's empty, he's risen. And then it turns out he was in tomb 16 the whole time. But again, why not produce the body if they just looked in the wrong tomb? There's the he only looked like he was dead theory. This is the theory that says that Jesus only looked like he was dead, obviously. That he just kind of passed out on the cross. But if you're here last week, or even if you weren't, look up what crucifixion really does to the body. There's no way you're surviving that. And he's surviving it enough that then he's gonna roll the stone away, he's gonna fight off the guards and then scamper off into the hills of Galilee. No, that one doesn't work either. There's the mass hallucination theory. This is where they wanted so badly to believe he was there that it was like they just started to see Jesus everywhere. It's like they're like little invisible friend, right? Well, okay, one person could hallucinate, but he appeared to 500 at one time, Paul says. He appears to all the disciples at one time here. Mass hallucinations, show me an example of that, where a whole lot of people see the exact same thing. You know, and again, it's one thing for little Jimmy to have an imaginary friend. It's another thing when little Jimmy's imaginary friend shows up for dinner and eats a piece of broiled fish. Hallucinations don't eat fish. There's been other, even weaker theories put forward. And again, produce the body, you know? If everybody's hallucinating, be like, no, he's dead. He's right here. Bart Ehrman was once in a debate, and he was like, well, you know, maybe Jesus had a twin brother. You know, Jimmy. You know, maybe somebody just kind of saw him from a distance. They're like, oh, I think that's Jesus and he's risen from the dead. Okay, that's just crazy. That's crazy. No. The empty tomb theories, none of them hold water in my opinion. And this lends credibility to the resurrection account. Well, remember, let's leave the women. They flee from the tomb. Let's go back to Mary Magdalene. Pick up the story there. She fled back. Remember, I was talking to Peter and John. She says, they've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. And so, Peter and the other disciple, they start running for the tomb. And then John can't help but telling us, they were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He's like, on your left, Peter. John stoops in and he looks down into the tomb. He sees the linen wrappings lying there. He doesn't go in. No angels are mentioned. Peter staggers up breathlessly, doesn't wait, just jumps right into the tomb. He noticed the linen wrappings. The cloth that covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. These are just eyewitness details. And then the disciple had reached the tomb first. He also went in and he saw and he believed. Yeah, he had already believed, but his belief took on a new level here. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. And all of a sudden, it's all starting to hit. And then they went home as they head back. But Mary Magdalene also heads back to the tomb. She would have been trailing behind. Looks like she gets there after the guys had already left. And she's going to have her own private moment here at the tomb of Jesus. Mary's standing outside the tomb and she's just crying. She's already so overcome with grief. She misses her dear friend who had shown so much kindness to her. And now she's like, someone has stolen the body. Grave robbers got him before we could even get here the next morning. She wept and she stooped and she looked in again. So a lot of looking into this tomb, it's down low. And then she sees two white-robed angels. They weren't there for Peter and John. One at the head, the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. So they're seated there. And the angel said, "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Mary doesn't even question why angels are talking to her. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. And then she turned to leave, and then she sees, John switches to the present tense, she sees someone standing there. It was Jesus. So Jesus makes his first resurrection appearance to Mary Magdalene. But she didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. "Dear woman," Jesus says, "why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener, and so she said, "Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll go and get him. I love your garden, sir, but what kind of sick gardener are you? Stealing corpses instead of trimming hedges." "Mary," Jesus said. And then she recognizes him finally. "Rabboni," she cried out, which means teacher. And then she obviously gives him a big hug. And then Jesus says, don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. Go find my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. A new relationship with God now because of what Jesus has done. And Mary runs back, finds the other disciples and tells them, "I have seen the Lord." The other women apparently show up at this point. Jesus appears to the other woman as well after they leave the tomb. She gave them his message. There were several other appearances apparently on that Sunday. Jesus appeared to the other women. They run back to tell what had happened. He appears to some guy named Cleopas and his friend. They're so dejected, they're leaving Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. They've left the city. And Jesus shows up and just walks with them. Finally reveals himself to them. Again, they don't recognize him at first. We learn at some point, it's not narrated, but he revealed himself to Peter on that day. Wonder what that meeting was like. And then this happens in John 20. That evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors, afraid of the Jewish leaders. And then suddenly, boom, Jesus was standing there among them. Jesus apparently can just sort of appear or pass through walls or something with his resurrection body. "Peace be with you," he said. "Shalom." As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. Yes, Jesus' resurrection body, it's the new body. It's related to the one apparently that we're gonna get someday if you're a believer in him, one day when you're resurrected. But it's still got marks of the old. There's still, we'll be recognizable in heaven. And there will be, I think, things from our old life that will follow us in there. He showed them the wounds in his hands. He shows them the wound in his side. He's like, check this out. And they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Well, one of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. Thomas doesn't believe. They told him, we've seen the Lord, Thomas. I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands. I want to put my finger in the wound and place my hand into the wound in his side. Doubting Thomas. You can understand why he'd be skeptical. 8 days later, probably the following Sunday, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. Jesus is there. Shalom, he said. Peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, hey, Thomas, I heard you want to do see my wounds. You want to do the hands or the side first, buddy? It's me. Look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound at my side. And Thomas, he says, don't be faithless any longer. Believe. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Not what you say about a good teacher, a mere human. But Jesus accepts this worship because it's true. And Jesus says, you believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. Now, John is not saying that, you know, blind faith is the only kind of good faith or anything. No, he's saying like Thomas literally saw him. He got to touch the wounds. John goes on in the very next verses to say, I've written all these things so that you will believe and that by believing you will have life in his name. John is giving you reasons to believe in Jesus. He's giving you evidence. We don't have the luxury of being there and seeing the resurrected Jesus personally appearing to us. What we can do is we can read the evidence. You can make a decision for yourself, a decision you need to make. Well, I'll leave you with two questions. First of all, what do you think is the best explanation of the evidence for the resurrection? How do you explain the empty tomb? Maybe you got a theory I haven't heard. Not one of the ones on that list. How do you explain the embarrassing material, like the women witnesses? Like how dumb the disciples look at all this? They're not making themselves look good. What about the hundreds of witnesses? Many witnesses here, Paul refers to 500, many of whom would still be alive that they could go and talk to. What about the explosion of Christianity from the very center where its founder was killed? The most excruciating, humiliating death. And what about the deaths of the apostles who went to their graves, almost all of them? John was exiled. We don't know if he was killed for his faith, but they suffered greatly and many were killed for their testimony. They weren't killed for their faith. They weren't killed for what someone else told them was true. They were killed for what they saw with their own eyeballs. And a second question, do you want to live forever? Because the resurrection, if it's true, it means Jesus is who he said he was. It means his offering for sin was accepted. He got the job done. And his promise of eternal life to all who place their trust in him, that promise still stands. And he holds that promise forward to you today. What do you think? Will you receive the death of Christ on your behalf and receive eternal life? That's what he's offering. As Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised, we're idiots, we're liars, we're pitiful, our preaching is useless, your faith is useless. But he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and he is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. We know the first fruit has come off of the tree and we know there's a lot of fruit to come. And you could be one of those. Yeah, we thank you, Lord, that you've captured all this for us in your word. Thank you that we can rely on your word. We don't have to run from our doubts, but we can actually look deeper into them and get answers. Thank you for the great lengths that you went to authenticate these stories, Lord. But thanks that It's not just you want to satisfy us intellectually, Lord, but there's a personal interaction. And I pray for those of us that we still need that step, that they would call out to you, ask for more evidence, ask for you to come and meet them in a personal way. Amen.